this text that we're looking at today, in case you don't know, is very difficult. Great Martin Luther said this, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And that was Martin Luther, the Reformed theologian. And when you look at scholars, they are all over the board on this text. By the way, for those of you that may be visiting, I preach book by book, verse by verse. We happen to be landing here. On the back of the outline, or on the back of the bulletin, there's an outline that corresponds with the PowerPoint. You can follow along and fill in the blanks. Yeah, this is a difficult text, but I think that when you look at the enormity of what has been written about this text, I think ultimately, and I think it may be in Martin Luther's day, we know much more about Greek language than we did back then. And I do believe this text is easily understandable. And we'll go through this. And so anyway, first of all, Peter says that Christ died for our sins. That's pretty simple. Notice he says, "For also Christ died for our sins and he suffered." What Peter's been trying to do here is he's been trying to make the connection between the suffering of Christ with our suffering. That is, there's a parallel, and we go back in the book of 1 Peter, and we can see many times where he says that you're going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so, by the way, Jesus Christ himself suffered. He suffered much more than we did, and it helps, I think, as readers of the scripture and ones that believe in the scriptures and have to live it out, I think it's important that we make the connection between the suffering of Christ and ourselves. We're not in this alone. We do not go through suffering alone. Christ has been there. He's done this for us. Notice what he says right after this. This is Peter now. "The righteous for the unrighteous." And that word righteous means perfect. It is also a picture of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. It carries that idea of perfection. It also carries the idea of substitution. And the best way I can explain this, the righteous for the unrighteous, is this. And this is really, in essence, and many commentators agree, and I agree with them, that this is the gospel in simplicity. Watch this, the exchange. What happened here was, at least what Peter's saying, the word righteous means to exchange, but it also means righteousness, is our unrighteousness was put on Christ on the cross. That is our sinfulness. Mankind's sinfulness went on Christ on the cross, so that when Christ was on the cross, God's wrath was upon him because of the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of us, if you would say it that way. But in place of this, when Peter says, "The righteous for the unrighteous," that is, Christ took what was belonging actually to us, which was death on the cross. But in place of this, Christ gives us his righteousness. So in other words, there's an exchange taking place. He exchanged his sinless life for our sinful life. We crucified that sin on the cross, and in place of that, he gives us his righteousness. That's far removed from the idea that you can somehow earn your salvation by way of merit or effort or human ingenuity. You can't get to God that way. You can only get to God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Peter says here right up front, "For Christ also suffered once for sin." By the way, once means one and done. He did not do it two or three times. So when you trust in Christ, you know my stance on this. When you trust in Christ, you're in Christ for all eternity. The question is, are you in Christ? That's the key. Because if you're in Christ, then you have his righteousness and you seek to live out that life before him. By the way, this idea that Peter is developing here, in Romans 3:21 and 22, it says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And then he says this statement, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, Very simply put, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness put in your heart. That's good. That's good news, and that's very simple. Not only did Christ die for our sins, but he had a purpose in it, that is a purpose word in the Greek. The reason for why he died on the cross, this is the purpose, that he might bring us to God. And that Greek word refers to in the presence of someone. So in this case, he's talking about in the presence of God. Here we are in the physical realm. This is us down here on earth. What Jesus Christ does, once he exchanges our unrighteousness for his righteousness by his death on the cross, then in the physical sense, we're here, but in a spiritual sense, we are in God's presence. I am reminded of Paul's theology here. Paul's theology is that in one sense we are still here, but in another sense we are reigning with Christ. So you have, even in Peter, this idea of already but not yet, because we're here. This is really our hope, isn't it? Isn't this the apex of our hope, is that, yeah, we suffer here in this life, but this is just temporal. We've got the eternal, and the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other means. There's no other vehicle. This church will not get you to Jesus Christ or to God. This church, the deacons will not get you to the presence of God. The pastor will not get you to the presence of God. Being a member of a Sunday school class will not get you in the presence of God. What gets you in the presence of God is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith in him and trust in him. That's how you get to heaven. And for us who believe, yes, we live in the physical realm, but guess what? He puts us in the presence of God so that in Ephesians, if you read the first chapter of Ephesians, you'll see that we are already not yet theology of Paul presented here concisely by Peter. Practically, it means that we can go to God, and I am constantly amazed at people think that the pastor can help them get closer to God. And it's good. You ask your pastor to pray for you and things like that. I get that. But ultimately, you can go before God yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. But not only did Christ die for our sin, thank goodness he is alive. Notice what he says, being put to death in the flesh. Yeah, we often, and scholars kind of jumped over this real quick, but I want to remind everybody that the death of Jesus Christ was horrific, that he was beaten beyond recognition, that he was nailed to a cross, that there was pain. And I think what Peter's saying here is that in every way, Jesus Christ was more than the Son of God. Yes, he was the Son of God, that is for sure. But Jesus was fully man. That is, he felt what we could feel if we could be crucified. Jesus, and he breathed, when he breathed his last breath, he had lungs just like we did, and he did everything that we would experience, Jesus Christ did. And he died on that cross. That means Jesus Christ experienced death the way that we would. Not in the sense of crucifixion, obviously, but he died, physically died. And oftentimes we kind of gloss over this, and I didn't catch hardly two theologians that actually spent any amount of time on this. I wanted to highlight it in this message because it is a reminder of the cost of salvation. I know we all like Christmas and we like the baby in the manger. A baby is not offensive. Everybody loves a baby. But when you start talking like this and you show the horrific nature of the crucifixion, then people become offended. They don't want to know that part. Peter says you have the death, but then thank goodness you also have the resurrection. Look what Peter does here. He's just walking through. But made alive in the spirit, the pneuma. I know the English Standard Version has it in the small case, but I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you confess with your mouth, Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the gospel in simplicity. How was Jesus made alive? That means, the Greek word there means brought to life or to living from a dead condition. He was brought back to life by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's key. By the way, this event right here is, without a doubt, the bedrock of the Christian faith. You do realize that if we do not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we do not have salvation. So on that Easter morning when the tomb was rolled, the stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty, it was proof that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And if he's not raised from the dead, then your salvation is in vain. So is mine. Peter says no, but he was made alive in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Now let's open up a big can. This is a much debated section of Scripture. Martin Luther and others have struggled with it. I think the emphasis falls on verse 22, and you'll see this as I go through and as I try to unpack this in the next few minutes. Notice what he says. And we're talking here, he uses Noah as an illustration. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, the big question is, who are the spirits in prison? There's a lot of approaches to this section, but I'm going to give you three, and then I'm going to show you what I believe is the correct. First of all, there are those that believe that Christ preached through Noah. Christ preached through Noah. In other words, that when Noah was doing the ark and he was building the ark, that Christ preached through him. Others see this as post. I don't know how they get that point. But secondly, those were Old Testament saints who heard the gospel. That when Christ went and preached, he preached to Old Testament saints, which is totally out of the context of the Noah narrative, that he preached there. Also, there's, and I got to kind of keep a balance here, but I don't think either one of these two is correct. I don't think either one of these two. There's nowhere where you get a second chance in the gospel once you have already died. Then you have Abraham, who believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. In other words, by faith, even in the Old Testament, in faith was the vehicle by which God used to save people. By faith, Noah built the ark. This is already past. Then there are those that believe they were sinful beings during the flood. Those that rejected that Now when Jesus Christ went, many say he went down and he preached to those who were in hell. And I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what the Scripture's teaching at all because of the emphasis on verse 22. You'll see very clearly what I'm talking about in just a second. Let's look at three key words in this text that will kind of unpack it for us. First of all, the word went does not mean down. It means travel through or up. Look at verse 22. He is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ did not go down and preach the gospel. And by the way, we were looking at that word. Proclaimed does not mean gospel. It means a public proclamation. Peter very well knew the word for gospel because he used it numerous times. In verse chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word there refers to the gospel. Peter knew the word. He just simply used, and actually there's other places, in chapter 2, verse 8, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word. That is the gospel. Peter knew. He knew the word gospel. He could have used it. But what he used by this word proclaim, it means that when Jesus went to this area, this realm, after his death, he made a public proclamation of something. He didn't share the gospel. Because once you leave this life, grace is over. and then you have your judgment. No, what Jesus did was he made a statement. A factual statement is actually what it means in the Greek. I want you to hope you can see where I'm going with this. Here, the spirits, not human, but angelic beings, and it's confirmed by verse 22. Look down in verse 22 with me. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. In other words, Jesus Christ was announcing to the angelic world that he has won. Not that he was preaching the gospel, but he is announcing to that realm. That realm, not to the realm. And by the way, the word prison here is in Revelation, where Satan and the demonic forces are kept. In other words, Jesus Christ went there and he said, "You lose. I win. I triumphant over you. You have been defeated." That's what Jesus said when he went there. He wasn't preaching the gospel. And by the way, if you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you will find that the sons of God that sinned and took, they were Nephilim. This is interesting, just seals the deal for me. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you read that these angelic beings rebelled against God. They took women, earthly women. They had relations with them, and God was sickened by this. And you know what happens immediately after that? The flood. Coincidence? No. I think when God saw that mankind was sick and these angels were sick, he said, "Okay, I'm shutting this down. This is wrong." And I guarantee you, if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 6, the next thing you're going to see is the flood. I do believe that these were the angelic beings that sinned back in the opening of the book of Genesis. And now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is saying, "By the way, you lose." Wow. Notice, we keep moving. "But they formerly did not obey the gospel." And I believe this is reference to both men and angelic beings, by the way. "When God's patient waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." I did some research this week. In 1959, archaeologists found what they believed was Noah's ark, Mount Ararat, some 6,300 feet above sea level. And the carbon dating on the ark, and by the way, if you go there, you can see that there's ribs down here that you can't see in this picture, but they're there. So it's clearly a ship. I have absolutely no doubt that this is Noah's ark. Archaeologists who were secular said, "Well, there's no way it can be Noah's ark," even though they would acknowledge that, yeah, the carbon dating process puts it about the time as what scholars would say the actual ark took place and the flood took place. And this is the secular archaeologist argument and scientific argument to the Christian. This is their argument. You know, it's over 200 miles away from any ocean or any water. I want you to think about the argument for a minute. If you are 6,300 feet above sea level and you have a massive flood, what happens to water? When it begins to dry, it recedes. Is it crazy to think that that water couldn't have receded over time to 200 miles? Think right. Here's the other kicker on this. By the way, I want to make sure I get my measurements right. 515 feet from this point. By the way, a man would be about this big on this. 515 feet is 300 Egyptian cubits. And do you know what it is? It's exactly the measurements that the Bible records. I didn't go through all this. I didn't want to go the measurements here and here, but they're there. So you got a reason for your faith, at least here. Let's move on. Jesus reigns in heaven, and now we look at baptism here. Notice what he says in verse 21. And by the way, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Is Peter talking about a baptismal regeneration? That is, when you're baptized and you come up out of the water, you are saved. I don't think that's the picture here. By the way, the word corresponds in the Greek means symbolizes. It's a reference to something that is similar. In other words, the ark and the water that saved Noah is similar to the baptism. Let me unpack this for just a minute. Notice he says, immediately, to remove any doubt of what he's saying, notice he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body. You catch that? Immediately he takes away the idea that this is salvation. Not that. And then he qualifies it by this, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here's the key. The word appeal means pledge. Every person that gets saved is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. That's the baptism. So when we as Baptists talk about baptism, we talk about dying to self and being raised in newness of life. That's symbolic. The baptism, the inward baptism, takes place the moment that the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. You are baptized. Peter says, not as the removal of dirt. This doesn't do it. By the way, I can baptize 100 elephants in the name of Christ. I can baptize anything in the name of Christ. But if that person does not have Christ, that does not save them. It is a personal decision to trust in Jesus Christ. Because he goes on and says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Every person that I've ever known to come to Jesus Christ, the first thing they do when they walk the aisle and they go, I'm a sinner, they have a bad conscience. When you trust in Jesus Christ and you are baptized by the presence of the Holy Spirit, your conscience, all of a sudden, I'm right with God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. Peter's not talking here about the physical baptism. He is talking about the spiritual baptism. Now, let me say this. I'm going to say this. Some scholars will disagree with me on this, but I think there's a double play here. And when I say double play baseball, it means 1-2. I think he uses an idea here. This obviously is sinful man. This was at the flood, right? They laughed at Noah. They said, you're crazy. God's not going to destroy us. Noah, by the way, and his eight people that were on, the total of eight people that were on the ark, they were spared. They rode out the waters. Actually, the waters become a judgment, an instrument of judgment. These people died in the flood. Isn't that strange how Baptists go, you must die. The baptismal waters for the believer is death. And I think what Peter is doing here is reminding the people, not only did these people perish, but if you want to put Christianity somewhere, Christianity's on the ark. Christianity's on, if you want, similar. It corresponds to what happened with Noah. And what happened with Noah is that those that believed in God were saved. And those who didn't perished. But I think another point Peter's trying to make is, in the Christian life, when you do the physical baptism, the immersion is a picture of our death to sin and our death with Christ. And the ark then would represent the resurrection and how we are saved and spared. So the idea that Jesus Christ died, went to hell, and preached to those who were in prison, gave them a second or third chance, or that there's this big area where everybody's waiting, and when Jesus Christ died, he said, okay, now you can trust the gospel, and you can go to heaven with me, really doesn't make sense in this text. But what does make sense is the victory. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who are these powers that were subjected to him? Well, we've already read them. Remember? You come back up to verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. When Jesus Christ died, he died a physical death. But that wasn't it. Jesus Christ, in that resurrection state, I believe that he went to Satan and he went to the demonic realm and the fallen angels, and he said this: you lose, I win. You have no more power. You have no power over me. And then I read scriptures where Peter says, or Paul says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we know that Satan right now is reigning in this world, and he's causing havoc. My goodness, folks, look at the news. Look at the news. You can't look at the news. Man shoots 15 in McDonald's, kills them. A man kills his own family and goes and kills himself later. You can't read the news or watch the news without understanding that there is a demonic force at work in our lives. And when it comes to the believer, Satan has, he can have influence, but ultimately it has to stop, because Jesus Christ says, I am greater than him. And this text proves it, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and now the angelic beings, the authorities, and the powers are under him. And he has defeated them. And by the way, in the defeat gives us victory. You realize that? I don't want to sound like Joel Osteen to a certain point here. But you win. You win. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you win. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I got really excited. I got really excited in the fact that, you know, here is an old text, but it still reminds me of the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ died for sin, he rose from the dead, and he reigns at the right hand of the Father. That's pretty simple. That's the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Do you have the gospel? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about trusting in the Baptist church or the Methodist church or whatever church you belong to. You don't trust in those. You don't trust in First Baptist Church Solano. You trust in Jesus Christ. With your heart, you put your faith in him, you believe in him, you have then gained the victory. And you are riding at the right hand of the Father with him, and he is living to make intercession for you. So when you make mistakes and you sin and you mess up, guess what? Jesus said, charge it to me. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And that's where he's going to be until he comes back to this earth to get us. And don't be fooled by thinking that you can get to God any other way except through Christ.